When Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, said there are things in the writings of Paul that are hard to understand, I think he was referring to this section. Paul wrote this epistle with the primary agenda of defending his apostolic ministry. And trust me, the complexity of this epistle can even marvel New Testament scholars. For instance, right at the start of the epistle until chapter 2 verse 13, Paul just defends himself by saying that his plans, his itinerary, has always been controlled by God. He is not the one making plans where to go and where to preach the gospel. It is God who decides. In that sense, his yes is yes and his no is actually no. It hasn't been decided by him. It was decided by God. And he moves on to defend his apostolic ministry, his new covenant ministry, starting from chapter 2 verse 14 until chapter 7 verse 4. And if we have read this section carefully, you might have predicted Paul's ingenious mind, where he uses the promises of the new covenant, lays out its implications, its purpose, and by doing so, he also defends his ministry. So today, we will just focus on one of the promises. And if I can give you a sort of a framework of what Paul does in those chapters, ranging from 2:14 to 7:4, he takes the first promise of the new covenant, that is, that God will put his law in our hearts. And he tells the Corinthians that God has written his law, has written his letter, not on the tablets of stone this time, as it did with Moses' time, but now he has written his law on the tablets of human hearts. And this makes the glory of the new covenant far exceeding than the glory which was revealed to Moses. And then he defends his ministry. Second promise, I will be their God and they will be my people. He applies that promise to the believer by saying, we do not share the same fellowship as with the unbeliever, because God has separated us. Christ has nothing to do with Belial. And then he defends his apostolic ministry. And then he moves on to his third promise, that not all of us, we won't teach our brothers and sisters about God, for we all will know God. To which he responds, I have seen God, I know God, and I've received him as a revelation in the face of Jesus Christ. And then again, he defends his apostolic ministry. And finally, he also says the promises that God would forgive our sins. And he says, because of that, God has even given to us a ministry of reconciliation. Because he is the one who has ultimately reconciled himself to the world. And again, he defends his apostolic ministry. It appears to be very simplistic, but as you dig deeper and read these chapters in the light of the promises of the new covenant, you would see Paul's genius mind. There are so many things he's doing with the promises of the new covenant in just few chapters. But today, as I said, we'll focus on the third promise, that no one will teach his brother and sister about the Lord, for everyone will have the knowledge of God, or will have the understanding of his will. So Paul, in our passage today, which is 2 Corinthians 4:7 until 5:10, he lays out what is the purpose of that knowledge which is given to us as a promise of the new covenant. What should we do about that knowledge? As we are not going to teach it. No. It's not about teaching. There is a ministry of teaching. That doesn't mean we are not going to teach. It's that we are not going to tell anyone, know the Lord or know his will. For all will know the will of the Lord. It would be that clear. But somehow, Paul expounds on this particular promise and tells us the purpose of this implanted knowledge of God. And from our section today, I have two purposes. One, the purpose of this knowledge of God is to show to the world that the surpassing power actually belongs to God, not to us. That the power of God belongs to him, not to us. How does he say that? He says, we have this treasure. By treasure he means the knowledge of God. The actual term is thesauron, from which we get the word thesaurus. Paul is saying, we have a thesaurus of the knowledge of God with us. And not with us, I would say, in us, in our very bodies, which he termed as jars of clay. And he says that we have this knowledge to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It is recommended from Paul's perspective that we share this knowledge with the world. But he says that as we share this knowledge, it is okay to expect some sort of affliction. The term jars of clay actually denote something which is very fragile, something which is very disposable, something which doesn't have enough value to it. It's like a furniture. And when God uses those jars of clay to transport his knowledge, at times in the process, those jars are battered. That's the image Paul has of himself and of the church. Have you ever wondered? Yes, I do have a knowledge of God, and as I share it with the world, there would be some afflictions. This is by design. We are not merely called by God to experience good spiritual feelings or good communion or have good fellowship or enjoy good food. We have been called by God to share the knowledge which He has implanted in us. And as we share that knowledge, there will be some affliction. A slave is never greater than his master. If they persecuted the one who was the final and the ultimate revelation of God, we shouldn't be surprised if same kind of persecutions, we encounter same kind of persecutions. And trust me, that doesn't mean that we all are going to have, will go through physical tortures. The persecution can be physical, it can be emotional, it can be psychological, it can be relational. You might be going through false accusations in your workplace, some traumatic experience that you're recovering through, some breakup that you have to go through. God has orchestrated those sufferings so that people might experience His grace through you. That's a privilege of being a Christian. We are not just suffering like the world. Now, our suffering has an agenda. It is one of Paul's hardest teachings, if I can put it that way. He would say that as we are going through these trials, these afflictions, we show to the world that we genuinely possess that knowledge of God. That by possession, we also carry the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies. The term jars of clay actually comes from the Genesis creation account. As God has created all of us out of dust, and to dust we will return. Paul is emphasizing the mortal nature of our bodies. And that comes with the knowledge of God. John Chrysostom, the early church father, states that Paul uses this term jars of clay to denote the frailty of our mortal nature and to declare the weaknesses of our flesh. It is not better than jars of clay, which is soon damaged and destroyed by death, disease, or even variations of temperature. However, the power of God is most conspicuous when it performs the mighty works by using vile and lowly things. How? Trust me, it took me some time to digest that. If I can be slightly piperish, I would say God is most glorified when He uses weak and fragile instruments to proclaim His knowledge and His glory. Our weaknesses and our frailties help us to understand that it is God who will take the main stage, not us. It is in our weaknesses that the power of God is manifested. Paul is very clear, it is only when he's weak, he's strong. Moreover, our weaknesses, our frailty, help us and serve us to keep our focus on the God we proclaim, not on ourselves. In short, we cannot use God or the knowledge of God for our own exaltation or vindication. I'm saying that as a seminary student. There is always a temptation. A temptation to give in to spiritual and theological pride, that you understand God, or maybe you can articulate about God better than other people. But that pride is even more dangerous. We who will teach will face greater judgment. In short, it's not wise to use God for our own purposes. God will use himself and his knowledge for his own purposes. The purpose of the knowledge of God is that the life of Jesus might manifest in our bodies, as well as in those with whom we share that knowledge. There lies a great exchange in Christian life, where we share the eternal life of our Lord with others by partaking in his sufferings. And we comfort those who suffer in the same manner. Paul is again very clear at the start of this epistle. It is the God of comfort who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. A Christian life is a life of exchange. It's a life of sharing. It's a life of oneness. For we all have become one through a union with Jesus Christ and by partaking in the same covenant. And it is in this oneness that we experience both the death, the sufferings, and the life of our Lord Jesus. But again, why would anyone in his right mind would want that kind of a life? Paul gives us three reasons from verse 13 until 15. He says that whenever we put our trust and faith in God, it becomes a foundation of a life of proclamation. It is impossible to believe in God and not to proclaim him. Paul argues that since we all share the same spirit of faith, according to what has been mentioned in the scriptures, we proclaim God. Here, the Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's one's disposition. In the context, it should be one's faithful disposition towards God, or one's trust in God. Paul uses same kind of phrase in Galatians 1 as well, where he speaks of the spirit of gentleness. So if one truly believes in God, he or she would eventually proclaim God through his words and through his actions. Our trust, our knowledge, and our ascent towards God changes us and forms a foundation of a life of proclamation. And Paul just quotes the psalmist from Psalm 116:16, as even he has been experiencing some kinds of trials, and he says, "In those moments I believed and I spoke." Second reason why one would embrace this life of proclamation and this life of affliction. One would embrace this life because God has promised a life beyond this life of suffering. Paul presents here a theology of resurrection. When we talk about our purpose, that purpose is to show that the surpassing power belongs only to God. This is what he's referring to. Only God has the power to raise people from the dead. And he will not only raise us, but he will present us before his God, before our God, his Father and our Father. And maybe that's the reason this understanding or theology of resurrection is an essential element of the good news. Because it not only gives us hope and assurance in the time of suffering, but it separates us from the other religions of the world. I mean, most of the world religions try to provide some sort of a solution to the sufferings of this world or the sin dwelling within us. Their suggestion is some sort of works or rituals. And even in their best attempts, they want to go back to the state of Adam, to the state of innocence. But God's promise of this life beyond, this life of suffering, is so much greater than what the world has to offer, or what other religions have to offer. The wages of sin is death, and God tackled it. Third reason why would one embrace this life of affliction and this life of proclamation? Because our proclamation of the gospel, our proclamation of the knowledge of God in this life will give God greater glory. If your words and your life help people to understand and experience the grace of God and leads them to thanksgiving, that finally we have received what our soul longed for. God is glorified through you. the angels are rejoicing. And trust me, the historic confessions or Westminster Divines are right when they say this is actually the chief end of man. If the chief end of man is to glorify God, then the proclamation of his knowledge is the very good thing. So we embrace this life of exchange, this life of sharing knowledge of God, of three things. Because our faith in God leads to a life of proclamation, because God has promised life beyond this life, and third, our sharing of the knowledge of God or our proclamation of the gospel gives God a greater glory. Let's move on to our second point of the purpose of the knowledge of God. So the first purpose, which was to show that the surpassing power only belongs to God, not to us. The second purpose is that this knowledge prepares us for the judgment day. This knowledge of God prepares us for the judgment day. Paul says that as we are going through this affliction, this suffering, we should not lose heart. We should not lose heart. And look at his reasons. He's saying that our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, what does he mean by that? He's not saying that even though our bodies are deteriorating, our souls are getting stronger. He's not saying that. He's saying that every aspect of Adam that we have in us, God is cleansing us day by day. And every aspect of Christ that we have in us, he is renewing it and strengthening it day by day. And this process of cleansing and renewal, which started at the point of our regeneration, which started the point when we first believe in Christ, this process will culminate at our resurrection, where our inner self, where our pure Christian lives would be fully embodied. Because at that point in time, we will receive our spiritual bodies. Will receive our spiritual bodies. As John says, the moment we will see him, we will become like him. And our sufferings are actually preparing us for it. That's Paul's argument. He's also emphasizing that this knowledge should compel us to see this life from an eternal perspective. Because it takes faith to believe in things that we do not see. And Paul says, okay, let me tell you, what does it mean to have an eternal perspective? Starting from chapter 5, he makes a sort of hypothetical argument that even if our bodies are destroyed, which he calls the earthly home, God has already prepared a spiritual body for us, which is a heavenly dwelling. And it is in this life, in this earthly home, he longs for his heavenly dwelling. He longs for it. How many of you actually long for their spiritual bodies or the moment of resurrection? The reason we don't have eternal perspective is because we are not thinking ahead. Let me recommend you, just try to think about what your life is going to be in Christ after resurrection. I think if we long for our spiritual bodies, is because we do not understand our own wretchedness. Paul is practically saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? How many of you actually say that? Have you struggled with your sin till the point you are making such claims? Or you have suffered so much in Christ that all you want is some sort of a deliverance, and all your only hope is the resurrection? Think about your spiritual bodies. It might, and prayerfully think about that, meditate on it, it might help you to give an eternal perspective of this life. And he gives an assurance that our outer self, which is being cleansed, that will be swallowed up by life, which actually means that these bodies, these sinful bodies that we have, will actually become extinct. And God has prepared this thing for us. And he has given us a sort of a sign or a guarantee, because we have his Spirit. Think about it. You have the Spirit of God. And God, it's like an engagement ring. The Spirit of God to you is like an engagement ring, and God is making a promise. You will get your spiritual body, which is not defiled or tainted by sin. And in that state, you will not be able to sin, because you will be like Christ. Do you long for that body? And he says, the reason we need to long for those bodies, because in these bodies we will sin. And whatever we do in these bodies, we are somehow accountable to God. And God is going to judge us on the last day. This is a package deal with the knowledge of God. And Paul emphasizes that it is only by faith you can live a life pleasing to God. It is only by faith that you can even believe in these things. Believing in resurrection is a test of faith. And people who saw that couldn't believe. Thomas couldn't. Mary couldn't. Peter couldn't. They just ran. They were perplexed. It takes faith to believe deeply about resurrection. And that's how God, in one sense, prepares us for the judgment day. We all are going to appear before Him. And if we long for our spiritual bodies, we will be able to shun sinful tendencies within this body by faith. By faith. Otherwise, you won't have any motivation whatsoever, and you will be swayed away every sinful impulse or temptation. So, according to Paul, there are two purposes of the knowledge of God that is implanted in us through Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, as a promise of the new covenant. And those are to show the surpassing power of God to the world and to prepare us for the judgment day. And just to conclude, I have a prayer by Blaise Pascal. Let me read it for you. I've switched the pronouns, first person pronouns to third person. We ask you neither for health, not for sickness, for life, nor for death, but that you may dispose our health or our sickness, our life or our death, for your glory. You alone know what is expedient for us. You are the sovereign master. Do with us according to your will. Give to us or take away from us. Only conform our will to yours. I know but one thing, Lord, it is good to follow you and bad to offend you. Apart from that, I know not what is good or bad in anything. I know not which is most profitable to me. Sorry for that. Health or sickness, wealth or poverty, nor anything else in this world. That discernment is beyond the powers of men or angels and is hidden among the secrets of your providence, which we adore but do not seek to fathom. That was Blaise Pascal's prayer after reading this passage. We do not control or orchestrate our own sufferings. God knows best which buttons to push. And He does that, and He changes us. On that note, let's pray. Gracious Father, we just give you thanks for your servant Paul. We give you thanks for his single-minded devotion towards you. We give you thanks for his unrelentless zeal to keep on pushing forward despite of sufferings, despite of all the afflictions, still focusing on your glory. O gracious Father, give us that heart, give us that mind, that we are not shaken by our own problems, but we look towards you and we know that you have taken care of them already. Thank you again, Lord, for your providence, for the sufferings that you brought in our lives, for the trials that we brought in our lives, for the accusations we faced, for the taunts we bore. And you used all those things, Lord, to change us and transform us into the image of your Son. A gracious Father, please help us. Give us boldness and courage and wisdom to share your knowledge with the world. And help them to understand your grace, that they may give you thanks, that they may praise you and understand you and love you. Holy God, please lead us. Lead us as it were by your hands to yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen.